So today, the passage that we are going to be looking at begins with a question. And it's a question that anyone who is starting to really get the main message of the Bible or the main message of Christianity will inevitably ask at some point. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you've never wondered this yourself, you probably don't yet understand what the Bible is really after, what Christianity is really about. The cool thing is, the book of Romans, which is the book that we've been going through here at City Light Church, is a pretty systematic, clear summary of the heart of Christianity, this thing that we call the gospel, the good news. And so in chapters 1 through 5, which is where we've come to today in chapter 6, we've seen a laying out of that gospel. What Paul has basically, Paul, the writer of Romans, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has basically said is that we are so lost that we could never save ourselves. But God actually had to come, become a person in the person of Jesus Christ, and accomplish salvation for us, so that the only way we can be accepted by God is through Jesus. And here's the really crazy part about what he's been saying. He's been saying that the way we receive that, the way we receive acceptance from God, is by believing in Jesus and doing nothing. Believing in Jesus and doing nothing. In fact, if you think you have to do something, you're doing too much. It's really important that in order to be accepted by God, you believe in Jesus and do nothing. Now, that sounds crazy, right? That sounds really different from maybe what you've heard, but the reason I feel confident in saying it is because God has said it, and because he's been belaboring the point for 5 chapters now in Romans. So just to give you a brief recap, I'm going to show you 2 examples, if we can get that slide up here. So Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith," there's that idea of believe, and then what does he say next? "Apart from works of the law. Believe, do nothing." Romans 4:5, this is even clearer. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Does not work. Nothing. Yet his faith, his belief, is counted to him as righteousness. That person who does nothing and believes is accepted by God. Now, if you're really starting to get that, what's the obvious question? Why not just keep on sinning then? Why not just keep on doing wrong things? Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. If you need a Bible, by the way, the Bibles are under your seats. I actually totally forgot to look at what page number it is in those Bibles. We normally tell you that, but there's a table of contents in the front. So we're in the book of Romans chapter 6. And that's this question is exactly the question that our passage starts off with today. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. There's that question. If grace is true, if it's really that incredible that God saves us while we're sinners, while we're doing wrong, and all we do is believe, why shouldn't we just keep on sinning? Now, the reason I say that it's only people who are really starting to understand Christianity that will ask that question is, if you think what Christianity is and what the Bible is basically about is it tells you what the good things are and what the bad things are, and the good people do the good things and the bad people do the bad things, and the good people get a good life now and then heaven eventually, and the bad people get in trouble now and then they get hell, then you're never going to ask this question. You're never going to ask, well, shouldn't we just keep on sinning then? Because of course not. If you keep on sinning, that means you're one of the bad guys. And bad things happen to bad people, and bad people go to hell. And so you don't want to be one of those people, so there's the answer. So you never even wonder. But notice, when Paul asks this question in the context of Romans, he doesn't say, whoa, 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 where'd that question come from? You got me all wrong. I didn't really, when I said believe and do nothing, I was exaggerating. You know, we do that sometimes. But I didn't really mean that. What I really meant was, don't be a bad guy. If you're a bad guy, you're going to get in trouble. Paul sees this as a totally legitimate question. And it's exactly the question we should be asking in Romans 6 if we've really understood Romans 1 through 5. So the question is entirely reasonable, but the answer is also very clear. By no means. So let's continue to read the rest of the passage to see why that's the case. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The answer is clear. Should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. If you're here today and you really believe this, do not go on sinning so that grace may abound. Rather, present yourself to God for his service because you have been united to Jesus. So how can we say that somebody is accepted by God by believing and doing nothing, and yet that such a person should not go on sinning so that grace may abound? The answer this passage is going to give us is that if you've really been forgiven, you've also been changed. You've been united with Christ. And therefore, do not go on sinning so that grace may abound. To see why this is the case, we're going to talk about that idea of union with Christ. We're going to look at the picture of union, the principle of union, and the practice of union. 3 points, and they all start with the same letter. I've never done that before, so that would get me a good grade in my preaching classes. First thing we'll do is we'll start with the picture of union. So look back with me at verses 2-5. He begins by saying, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He begins to talk about this idea of baptism. Now, why would he bring up baptism in this context? It's because of what baptism is a picture of. What we see in these verses is that baptism is to serve as a picture of our union with Christ, particularly in his death and in his resurrection. So the idea is that when you go into the water of baptism, it's a symbol of dying with Christ. And when you come out of it, it's a symbol of new life that you've been given in Jesus. That's the idea in verse 5. If we've been united with him in a death like his, so if we've died with him, we'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We will also believe that we will raise with him. Now, this whole idea that if you're a Christian and you've been baptized, you've died with Christ and you've risen with him may sound strange because I'm guessing most of you don't remember a time where you literally died and then rose from the dead. In fact, after becoming a Christian, you may have looked in the mirror the next day and said, I still look pretty similar. And that makes sense. That's normal. And that's because in verse 6, we find out that the thing that has died is our old self. Our old self was crucified with him. So this person that we used to be, who was enslaved to sin, has now died with Jesus if we are in Christ. And what Paul has made clear in Romans 1-5 is that it's not that baptism is the thing that does that, the thing that actually makes that happen. Remember, we are accepted by God by believing and doing nothing. But baptism is a clear picture of that. In fact, even as I talk about your old self dying, that may sound kind of abstract, right? It may sound like, yeah, I guess that's true, but again, I've never felt it. You know, I never went into the ground and came back out. I looked the same the next day. And that's actually part of why God gives us the picture of baptism, because it is this tangible experience. It's as if what God is saying in baptism is, as real as that water that you felt when you went under is, as real as that feeling is, and as real as those molecules are that are surrounding you, that's how really dead your old self is in Christ. And when you were raised out of that water and you breathed that relief of new life, just as real as that breath that you inhaled at that moment is, that's how really you have been raised with Christ, and on the last day you will be raised with Christ. It's to give us this picture of the reality. And yet we should also see that there's a close identification between the two in this passage. It's almost as if he's saying, do you not know that all of us who are Christians have died with Christ, that we've been buried with him and we've risen with him? But he just substitutes baptism as a kind of shorthand for it. And the reason Paul can do that is because the idea of an unbaptized Christian would have been totally foreign to Paul. So for him to say, if you've been baptized, you've died and lived with Christ, and been risen with Christ, is the same thing as saying, if you're a Christian, you've died and you now live with Christ. It's as if I was to say, if you bought a ticket to the Phillies game yesterday, you finally got to see us win a game. That may not actually be entirely true. You may have bought the ticket and then decided not to go. But you all get it, that when I say buy the ticket, I'm using that as a shorthand for you went to the game. Because buying a ticket and going to a game are very closely identified. And for me, it's unconscionable that you would spend money on a Phillies ticket and not go to the game. And so, similarly here, baptism and union with Christ and becoming a Christian are not separated in the mind of Scripture. So my question for you is, if you're here today and you're a Christian and you still haven't followed Jesus in baptism, why not? Why wouldn't you want that tangible experience, that picture that you have died and been risen with Christ? Why are you the exception to what seems to be the case here? And I understand that it's scary and I understand that it can feel weird. But if this is true of you, if you've died and been risen with Christ, baptism is an incredible way to demonstrate that and to experience that tangibly. And so maybe this week is a week that you take a step on that. You can put it on your Connect card that you're interested. You can talk to someone at the newcomer's lunch. But I would challenge you to consider following Jesus in this area. Now, baptism is not the main point of this passage. The main point is what baptism is a picture of. So let's talk about the principle of union and continue in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So we've already seen that baptism is a picture of our union with Christ. And that means that our old self has died and this new person has been risen. But it goes a little further in this part of the passage. In verse 6, it says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So there's this connection here that if we've died and we've been risen with Christ, we've also been set free from sin. For the one who has died has been The one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, to see the connection and to see some of what the writer is getting at here, it can be helpful to remember how sin is being used in the book of Romans. We tend to think of sin as bad behavior, and it's certainly that, but the idea of sin has a much more overarching power in the book of Romans. In the past, we've talked about it as a force, kind of like the force of gravity that we're just subject to, or as an enslaving ruler. In this passage, it might be most helpful for us to think of sin as a tyrant, as a dictator. So the picture that we have here is that sin is this evil, tyrannical dictator. And what this dictator does is it promises life and blessing and joy, and it even delivers a small measure of that temporarily. But in the end, it kills you. It asks more and more of you and delivers less and less. For example, take greed. Greed says to you, okay, the next paycheck, when you get that raise, then you're going to be really blessed. Then life's going to really start going well. Things are really going to turn around. And then you get the next paycheck. And that's what it promised. Joy. And you experience it for a little bit. It feels good. You can't convince yourself it's not going to feel good to have more money. It feels good. But then what happens? I could really use a better raise. You know, I could really afford to make a little more money here. It doesn't actually deliver the satisfaction that it promised. And yet, to get the next raise, what do you have to do? You have to do even more work. You have to work even harder. So then you get the next raise, and what happens? It feels good for a little bit. Same thing. It doesn't satisfy. You need the next raise. You have to work even harder. It gives you less and less and requires of you more and more. And if you've tried this, if you've tried to build your life on something other than God, I think you know exactly what I'm talking about. Has the thing that you've gone after really satisfied you? I know it's brought temporary relief, but has it really satisfied you? Or has it taken from you? Has it continually hurt you? Has it killed you? So we see all these things about sin, that it's this tyrannical dictator, and yet we inevitably listen to it when we're left to ourselves. We inevitably think, next time's going to be different. Next time it's going to work. Because the problem with this tyrannical, evil dictator is that he actually lives inside of us. Is that we're a slave to our own sinful desires that pull us back in on ourselves and continue to convince us that there's life here when all of our experience tells us otherwise. And what God is saying to us in this passage is that because of our union with Jesus, we are no longer under that dictator. As far as that dictator and his country is concerned, if you are in Christ, you are dead. That old self, that person that was enslaved to that dictator, died on the cross with Jesus, if you've been united with him by faith. It's similar to how when, if you're a U.S. citizen and you marry someone who's not a citizen, by virtue of their union with you, they now become a citizen of the U.S. So by virtue of our union with Jesus, the only one who was not a slave to this dictator, we are not only forgiven of our sins, we're actually freed from the reign of that dictator. So when sin and when this dictator gets together with its cohorts and looks at the census from this past year and goes to find your name there, it sees this: status, deceased. As far as that country goes, as far as that dictator goes, you are dead. You are dead to sin if you are in Christ. And yet, not only are you dead to sin, you are alive to God. Notice, the last thing we'll look at in this principle is the purpose for which God has done this. Why have we died with sin? In verse 4, we see, it's in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's this idea that if you've died with Christ, you will be raised with him, and that is a certainty. And therefore, God has done this so that you would actually change, so that you would actually walk differently than you did when you lived under this dictator. He has freed you now to walk in newness of life. Basically, he's saying, I've given you this new life. I've given you this new freedom. You're now under the rule of this good, loving king, Jesus himself. You live in his kingdom now, not under the reign of this tyrant. And God is saying, what I want for you, the reason I've done that for you, is so that you would walk this way, so that you would walk in this new kingdom. So the answer to our question, the principle of union, is it's something that's already true of you if you are in Christ. This is something that has already occurred. You are set free. You've been given this new life in Jesus. And so the question, how can you say we're accepted by God by believing and doing nothing, and yet we should not go on sinning so that grace may abound? It's because you've not only been forgiven, you've been freed. And if you've been freed from this evil tyrant, and you've been delivered into this kingdom with a loving and gracious God, why would you ever want to go back there? That's the idea of this passage. It would be like someone being delivered from a literal tyrant who had been killing them and causing them to suffer and bringing pain in their life for years, then being delivered, and then them being given the resources and the money to survive without any need of that dictator, and coming back and saying, you know, I've counted out my money, and I figured out I have enough to buy a plane ticket, and I can go back to the dictator now. Because, I mean, there was some fun stuff back there, you know. I mean, sure, it was killing me, I was suffering, it was terrible, but, we had fun back then, right? Right? That's ridiculous that someone who was delivered from a tyrant would then use the resources they've been given to go back to him. And yet that's exactly what we're saying to God every time we sin. We're saying to God, you've freed me, I know, but I kind of want to go back. I kind of want to go back. God has made us new. He has given us this freedom so that we would walk in it. So a couple things to notice from this. First of all, when Paul is answering this question, why should we obey? Why should we obey? Notice the answers that he doesn't give. He doesn't say, you better start obeying, because if you don't, God's really going to get mad at you. I know the forgiveness thing sounded good for those first five chapters, but if you keep screwing up, it's going to run out at some point. So be careful. Be on the lookout. He doesn't say, okay, everybody knows we're not perfect. That's why you needed the grace stuff in chapters 1 to 5. But it is really important that you try your best. Okay? We're all on board with this idea that nobody's perfect. But you need to try hard. Okay? Make sure you're doing that. And as long as you're trying your best, that's going to be okay. The problem is none of us try our best either. We mess up that one too. So he doesn't point us there. He actually doesn't even say that it's out of gratitude. I think you will find that in other parts of Scripture, but it's not this idea that God's done so much for you, and now the least you can do is obey. The least you can do is pay him back. The thing he's pointing us to is a change that's already occurred in you. He's not pointing you to yourself and what you need to do to make God like you. He's pointing to what God has already done for you. He's pointing to the fact that the old self has been crucified, and you've been given this new life in Jesus. He's pointing to something that's already true of you. And yet we have a problem, right? Because if you're here and you're hearing this, you may be thinking, that doesn't sound like my experience. I've tried to follow Jesus. I've tried to grow in these different areas. And I just haven't found it to be the case that sin's just that easy to get rid of. In fact, this message gives us great hope for change. And some of you may not even want to hear that. Some of you may be even mad at me right now for suggesting that change is really possible, that we have this hope in Jesus, because you're like, look, man, I've tried that. It hasn't worked. And the fact is that even though we've been freed from the power of sin, we haven't been freed from the presence of sin. Sin is still present in our lives. It's as if that dictator, though we are dead to him, though we no longer live in his country, though he no longer has any rightful claim over our lives, is still there trying to yell at us. So we're enjoying this new life over in this new kingdom with God. And that dictator is coming over there and saying, hey, what you doing over there? That's not how we do things. No, don't you remember this over here? This is where there's life. Or, you know, maybe it's like if you've ever had a job and you got a new job, if your old boss showed up and started telling you, hey, make sure you sweep up the floor there. And what are you doing with the cash register? You got to close that up. And those fries have been on too long. Go fix them. He's no longer your boss. You don't have to listen to him. But some part of you might feel like, oh, geez, I better start sweeping the floor, you know, like I better check on the fryer. Similarly, this tyrant used to run your life, and he doesn't anymore, but he's still going to try to. He's still going to try to. So where does that leave us? Let's continue to the practice of union. And practice is even a somewhat deceiving term, because if you're with me here, union isn't something we do. It's something that's already happened to us. But God does call us to respond to it in a certain way. So let's look at what that is. Starting back in verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So the first thing that we must do if we're going to walk in this freedom that we've been given is we have to actually think of ourselves that way. Look at verse 11. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now that verse actually kind of surprises me, because you would think if we've been set free and we've been given this new life, it should just be automatic, right? But as long as sin is still present, as long as that dictator is yelling at you, telling you to do things a certain way, as long as your old boss is showing up, you're going to have to think of yourself differently. You're going to have to actually consider yourself to be who God says you are. When that dictator comes back and tells you, no, you need to listen to me. When that old boss comes back and tells you that you need to listen to me, you need to believe in that moment, you are not in charge of me anymore. I am dead to you. I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. My name says deceased in your country. You have no power over me. Jesus has done something for me to radically change me so that today I am no longer a slave of sin. I am now alive to God in Christ Jesus. I am dead to sin. I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. Matt talked last week about this idea of identity amnesia. We forget who we are, and that's the reality. We don't think of ourselves this way. How many of you have sins in your life that you struggle with that you just think you're never going to get rid of? That when the temptation comes, you just think, here it is again. Of course it's going to happen. In those moments, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is not true. Every day, preach to yourself that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, because it's true, because God has said it of you if you are in Christ. So we don't move right from, here's what you should be doing, now go do it. The way to grow as a Christian is not to get the list of all the stuff you're supposed to do and all the stuff you're not supposed to do, identify where you're at on each of them, and then say, okay, time to go start doing that. If you try to do it that way, when the dictator comes back and tells you to obey him, you're going to be powerless to stop him. You have to actually think of yourself as already having been changed by Jesus. You don't think of yourself as making myself more alive by coming over here. You've already been made alive in Christ. Walk in it. Consider yourself that way. Walk in it. And then the last thing we see here is this idea that we let not sin reign in our mortal body to make us obey its passions. We do not present our members to God as instruments for unrighteousness. So there's a not. Do not do this. Now, because that's true of you already, think of yourself that way. Don't do this. Here's what's true. Believe it. Those are steps 1 and 2. Now, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. The picture here is that your body is an instrument, and it can be used for unrighteous ends or for righteous ends. And as long as you're still in that body, that choice is going to hit you. The presence of sin is not gone. And so the exhortation here is, as you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God, don't use your body as an instrument for sin. So what are the areas in your life where you're letting your body simply be used as an instrument for unrighteousness? The focus here does seem to be on this idea of a bodily sin. You know, the Bible's going to talk a lot about internal sins as well. But when we go sin, when we actively do something sinful, we're using our bodies as an instrument for that unrighteousness. Take sex, for example. Many of you in here are professing Christians, and yet you've crossed the line into sexual immorality. Whether it's pornography, whether it's masturbation, whether it's premarital sex, whether it's any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage, in Scripture is roundly condemned. Sex itself is held very highly. The Bible has a crazy high view of sex, that God created to be enjoyed between one man and one woman in the bond of marriage, but that any expression of sex outside of that is sinful. And we may know that to some extent, but what part of you has been saying, I know God forgives, you know, I know there's grace, and so maybe this is a line that I can flirt with. Maybe this is a line that I can afford to get really close to. Well, now I'm a little over it. Okay, well, God forgives, right? God is gracious. Yes, Paul doesn't deny that anywhere in this passage. God does forgive. But you haven't only been forgiven. You've been freed. Don't let sexual sin reign in your mortal body. Where are you giving your body over as an instrument for this unrighteousness? What God would call you to in this passage is to consider yourself dead to that and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's going to mean taking decisive action. This is something you do. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. You got to do something about it. Or maybe it's alcohol. Full disclosure, I drink. I like a good beer. I enjoy alcohol in moderation. But I've observed in myself and among many of my Christian friends that this principle of grace and this principle of freedom tends to allow us to think that we can drink more than we actually should. God is clear. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There is a clear command in Scripture to not overindulge alcohol. Just like sex, it's a good thing, it's a great thing, but God has clarified the right use of it in an act of worship to Him. So again, have you been saying to yourself, God's gracious, I don't want to be a legalist, I don't want to be one of those legalists who's like, you know, all against alcohol and sex and bars and all that kind of stuff, and good, I don't want to be one of them either. But the command here is, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Maybe it's gossip. We use our tongue, we use our words as a way to cut down other people, to express hate for them, to murder them with our words when they're not around. Have you been allowing grace to justify any of these things in your life? And then the last thing, we do not present our members of sins as instruments for unrighteousness, but we present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The incredible thing about this is that if you're dead to sin and alive to God, you can actually use your body as an instrument for righteousness. God actually wants to use you and your body for the sake of His name, for the sake of His glory, and not for unrighteousness. Your own self. What if in your sexuality, that instead of using it as something to fulfill your own selfish desires, you actually served the other sex? Men, what if instead of trying to get women to give you what you want so you'll feel better about yourself, you laid that down, sacrificed for them enough to commit to them in marriage? To love them enough to give all of yourself to them and not just ask them for their body? What if in our relationship with alcohol that we could enjoy it as a gift from God and worship Him through it? What if it became an instrument for conversation and fellowship and mission? What if it became an instrument for righteousness? What if instead of using our words to cut people down behind their backs. We were the kind of people who spoke well of others when they weren't around. That we were known as those who blessed others with our words. I don't know what it is for you, but is there a sin in your life that you've given up on? Is there something where you've said, there's no hope for me in this area, I'm a slave to this? Are there things that you've allowed to slide because you've told yourself, God forgives? In the book of Romans, we've seen God does forgive, and we cannot get past that. But not only does God forgive, he's given you even more grace. He's given you even more love in that he hasn't left you there. He's freed you. If you are in Christ, do not go on sinning so that grace may abound. Instead, present yourself to God as an instrument for righteousness. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And one of the ways that we do that here, one of the ways we remind ourselves of who we are in Christ, is that we take communion.